Log Talk Radio.
Cowards try to change our lives, change the things they despise in America. But heroes, fueled by freedom, that unalienable right to be, came to rescue the injured, rescue the innocent, rescue these truths we hold to be. Self-evident. And down by the Creator, they went down into that crater, in that fiery hell, they sacrificed their lives. Steel and stone, sweat and heartache, now it stands once again for freedom. So call it freedom, call it freedom, call it freedom.
And a very good afternoon, a very good Sunday afternoon to all of you, whether you're listening live or whether you'll listen on the archives. Glad to have you either way. Jason Hawes here on American Faith Today on this Sunday, July 17th. Hope your day has been going well for you. Got a lot of ground still to cover today and a lot of scripture to dive into. Unfortunately, probably some of it I might be skipping over or just taking a quick snapshot of. Didn't cover or didn't make it quite as far as I probably would have liked to yesterday, but we did cover some ground. And the ground that we covered, scripturally now, was that there was an age before this one that we're currently in. As I tried to document for you in Jeremiah chapter 4, as well as in 2 Peter chapter 3, and again, you can read those for yourself, Jeremiah chapter 4, starting around verse 22, 23, somewhere in there, and 2 Peter chapter 3, starting along about verse, I think I started along about verse 4 or 5, but keep reading on down and you'll get to it. But there was an age before this one. It was an age that God intended to last forever, basically. You know, I truly believe that. And then you had Satan's rebellion, and Satan getting one-third of God's own children to side with him against their father, against their creator. And God destroyed that age. He did not destroy the people. He certainly did not destroy the souls, I would say. But he destroyed the age. And then we get to Genesis chapter 1, and we get God kind of doing a reset or recreation. And then what did we see in Genesis chapter 1, among other things? He created, of course, all the animals. He created man and woman, male and female, which I believe, I know it's not a common teaching, but which I believe is all the races, if you will. And he told them, among other things, to replenish the earth, which, as I said yesterday, that is the proper term or the proper word. The proper verb in the Hebrew, and if you replenish something, that means that it was there before, okay? It was there beforehand, as I use a glass of water, or actually, if you get dehydrated and you water is probably the best thing that you can drink, but you drink Gatorade, and they say that does what? Replenish your electrolytes. But anyway, I wanted to pick it up in Genesis chapter 2. Today, and we're going to get into Adam, but especially Eve. And there is a separation, by the way. I don't want to get too far off into the weeds here, but there is a separation between the sixth-day creation and the eighth day. Yes, the eighth day of Adam. Even in the Hebrew, where you had Adam in Genesis chapter 1, which is kind of the generic man, and you had Eth Ha-Adam in Genesis chapter 2, which was translated as this same man, or this particular man, Adam. Paul Harvey even did a radio broadcast that they redid during one of the Super Bowl commercials a few years back, 2-3 years back or so, in which the point of the radio broadcast was that on the eighth day, God made a farmer. And so he did. But I want to start here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, where we get into the forming or creating, if you will, of Eve. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." There are some who would say that this was basically because we had other animals created in the other days, on day 5, I believe, but in Genesis chapter 1. There are some who say that these particular animals, would be our domesticated animals that basically help man out in various ways, whether it's especially back in those days through farming or what have you. But verse 20, "And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him," or in the Hebrew, basically a counterpart or a mate, if you will. 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof." In other words, God did surgery on Adam. Now, a lot of people will say, well, man doesn't have a rib that's missing, and he doesn't. The word is curve, or the word translates to curve in the Hebrew. And I've heard it explained, taught, speculated by Arnold Murray of Shepherd's Chapel in particular, that it perhaps was a DNA curve. But it was some part of Adam, not necessarily a rib, even though that's the English word that we have here. 22, "And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. 23, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. 24, therefore," and of course this is how God obviously views marriage, "therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And so it is that what God has joined, if in fact God did join it through marriage and brought those two together, and it's even of his will and his intention that they be together for a lifetime, then spiritually they are as one. And you can say as well that physically, in a sense, they are as one flesh when they have children. And you have a child that is part of the genetic material, if you will, of the wife, and part of the genetic material of the husband. 25, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." But again, the whole point being that God's intention, God's plan, God's natural design for things, in repopulating, in the case of mankind, as he commanded, replenishing the earth, would be for a man and woman to come together and to have children. And by the way, I want to go to John chapter 3. Many of you, of course, know John chapter 3, John 3:16, probably the most famous, well-known verse in the Bible. But before we get to John chapter 3, you had Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, but was also a believer in Jesus Christ. Did he believe that he was Messiah? Well, he believed he was a teacher of truth, a teacher of God. John chapter 3, verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night," in other words, in secret, "and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Well, certainly quite different from what some of his fellow Pharisees would accuse him of when they accused him of doing miracles by the power of Satan. But this documents that Nicodemus, of course, in some sense, was obviously a believer. 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this born again, obviously in many churches, you will have people saying, oh, you must be born again. Yes, are you born again, dear brother? Are you born again, dear sister? The word in the Greek, I don't want to get tripped up and accidentally say Hebrew, and not that it's a big deal, but obviously the New Testament written in Greek originally, the Old Testament in Hebrew, the word in Greek means born from above, which is where we all come from. Whether you want to think of heaven as up in the sky or just a higher place, spiritually or morally, but born from above, that's where you, the real you, comes from above. Verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus, as many of us, as many people get caught up, just couldn't quite see past the flesh meaning and nature of things. But it'll be explained to him by Christ. 5, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, again, I'm going to throw something at you that might be, depending on where you do your own study and so forth and what have you, might be a little bit different than what you're used to or have heard. Again, many people would say, except a man be born of water, they'd say, well, that's baptism. Well, Christ said, being born of the Spirit, that is your salvation. And that's your baptism, even if you will. Should you have a water baptism? Well, Christ did, so as he set that example, we should do that as well. But what is a person, when a person is in the womb, what happens when a mother is ready to deliver, is ready to give birth? Her water breaks. Okay, that bag of waters or that water sack breaks, and the child is ready to be born. So you have to be born from above, meaning your soul has to enter into a woman's womb and be born through the water sack, the water bag, and be born into this world age, be born into one of these flesh bodies. And there's a very specific reason for that, which I'll get into Jude, and it goes back to Genesis as well, in which there were some who chose not to do that, and as a result of them choosing not to do that, they have no chance. They have no hope. And they're pretty much locked away and waiting to go into the lake of fire, as far as that goes. But that's what must be done. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. And this continues on with Nicodemus asking questions. And eventually, of course, we get down to Christ explaining that he must be lifted up on the cross. And then you get to John 3:16 and so forth. But I want to go to Jude. Because like I said, there were some who chose not to be born of woman, but rather came and even seduced woman. Jude, and there's only one chapter in Jude, of course. It's a very short book. But I'm going to go with Jude and chapter 6, or Jude chapter 1, verse 6. And the angels, okay, this is who we're talking about that made a choice not to come and be born of woman. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. In other words, as I said, they have no chance. They blew their chance by leaving their first habitation, which was what? Heaven. rather than obeying God or waiting and being born of woman, they came down to earth and again seduced woman. I'll document that for you. Verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You think that God has a high opinion of those who practice homosexuality? I think it's pretty clear that he doesn't. Now, he is the judge. Let's get that straight. And while these angels do not have hope, everyone else basically does. No one, I believe, has committed a sin that is literally unforgivable as of yet. There is one unforgivable sin, but it's not homosexuality. But anyway, as mentioned, Sodom and Gomorrah giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, in other words, that which was unnatural, and even unnatural in the sense that they were going after angels, but they didn't know they were going after angels. They thought they were going after men, which would still be an unnatural act. Now, I want to go to Genesis chapter 6. Like I said, I want to document that these angels came and seduced women. 6, and it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, you will have some who will tell you that these are just ordinary men. Some have translated it as the sons of Seth, but it's written here as the sons of God. And in the book of Job, the sons of God are in reference to angels. But anyway, verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. And at that point, God actually kind of shortened the physical lifespan of man. You had, I believe, the oldest recorded man, Methuselah. What was he, 969 or somewhere in that ballpark years old? And as it is today, even when you get into the oldest living person, which every once in a while you'll see a news story about that, you never really see anybody getting over 120 years old, or at least not very much over 120 years old. That pretty much is the cutoff. But verse 4, there were giants in the earth, okay? How did we get these giants in those days and also after that? In other words, there would be even a second influx of them. When the sons of God, these same sons of God from verse 2, came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And again, the word giants, translated as Nephilim, some translated as Geber. They're referred to, again, as mighty men. But how in the world are you going to have the sons of Seth, in other words, flesh man, going into flesh woman and producing giants? You know, and when I'm talking giants, I'm not talking 7 foot tall, but probably 9, 10, maybe 12 feet tall, trying to figure things out as some of them were recorded in God's Word. But you do have to be careful because there are hoaxes out there, but every so often you'll see a story of remains of giant people discovered with elongated heads or elongated necks, extra row of teeth, extra digits on their fingers and on their hands and feet. But they were part supernatural and, you know, stuck out like a sore thumb, so to speak. And that's because it was not a completely natural birth. But I want to go now to... I guess I'm going to skip over, and I'm looking at my notes here. Well, that's Genesis. I do have Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, you know what happened, hopefully, with Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know what, and I mentioned it, you know what happened as far as when the people of that town saw these male angels come to Lot's house, what they wanted to do with them, and you know that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So I want to go to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. And there's all sorts of things that God, for time's sake, I don't know if I'll read through all of them. How much time have we got? About 25 minutes. We'll read through some of them, I guess. All the different types of basically sexual sins, so to speak, that God lays out in Leviticus chapter 20. Verse 10, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. 11, and the man that lieth with his father's wife, which could be obviously his mother or his stepmother, hath uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. 12, and if a man he with his daughter-in-law, in other words, not even blood relation, but marriage relation, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have wrought confusion. Their blood shall be upon them. 13, if a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. In other words, your homosexual acts, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. So in other words, God is basically laying out right here, and you get into some other sexual sins after that as far as other types of incest, bestiality, et cetera. Even some of them, a woman on her period, which is more of a cleanliness thing. But anyway, you have God basically laying out that he describes this, of course, as an abomination. And the word in Hebrew, by the way, does refer to a moral abomination, something that God finds to be morally disgusting, unnatural. And he called for those who engaged in it to be put to death. So again, I ask the rather rhetorical question that if God is going to basically pass a death sentence at this particular time, now, do we do that today? No, we don't. There's forgiveness for it through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we also pretty much follow civil law today, too, as best we can. Anyway, if he called for those to be put to death, is it an instinct or a disposition that he's going to create within them that they then choose to follow, and he says, okay, well, you're going to be put to death? Of course not. Of course not. I mean, I could ask, what kind of God do you think that we serve? What kind of God do you think that we have? Certainly not that kind who would do something like that, so to speak. Let me go to Deuteronomy. This is very interesting in Deuteronomy. It kind of stands out to me as I was reading it today as well, because it kind of fits in, not completely as given here, but it kind of fits in with what's going on today. Deuteronomy chapter 23, just a couple of verses here is all we're going to cover. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 17. There shall be, commandments from God, there shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. And in, as it is used here, and as it will be used in the next verse, this even refers to, well, a whore. You hopefully know what a whore refers to. It's a prostitute. And so, too, along the same lines, particularly in the next verse, you're talking about a male prostitute. But God's saying no whores, no female prostitutes, nor no male sodomite prostitutes of the daughters or sons of Israel. Verse 18. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow, for even both those are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now, we're still talking basically about prostitution here. Don't bring in modern terms, don't solicit a prostitute in God's house. Don't bring that. into God's house. And this price of a dog, it has nothing to do with the animal. It's a euphemism. It's a figure of speech that basically refers to a male sodomite prostitute taking the position of a dog, sexually speaking. But even, it says, don't bring that into the house of the Lord. And even though it's not specifically talking about that, but when it says for any vow, in other words, don't bring this behavior, this lifestyle, into the house of God to give vows to one another, you kind of get an idea. Like I said, it's not a perfect fit by any means, but when we're talking about prostitution, but you kind of get an idea of where, certainly of where God stands on gay marriage and bringing that into the church. And churches, unfortunately, falling by the wayside and going along with the ways of the world, because we have to be compassionate and we have to be non-judgmental and we have to get with the times rather than sticking with the truth of God's word. And if you stick with the truth of God's word, you can still be compassionate. And you don't have to be judgmental. But as I was even saying today, it would seem online in a discussion on this same topic in this same show, it would seem that there are so many Christians even who say, well, you know, judge not lest ye be judged, and I'm not perfect, and so I can't speak out on anyone else's sin, and I can respect that in a sense. But you know what? If you're not perfect, repent. And try to get right with God, and then he judges you, at least for that period of time, perfect. And if you're waiting to ever be literally perfect, that's not going to happen in the flesh. I'm sorry, it just isn't. And if everyone was waiting around saying, well, you know, I'm not perfect, so I can't speak out, how would the word of God ever be shared or preached in its entirety? It wouldn't. But anyway, that was from Deuteronomy chapter 23. I'll skip over, again, I want to get through as much as I can today. I'll skip over Judges chapter 19. It's basically another situation. You can read it from verses 22 through 30. It's basically another type of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you will, in which you had a Levite priest, a Levitical priest. The men wanted to have sex with him. They wound up having sex and assaulting and raping his concubine or his wife all night until they killed her. And it says in the book of Hosea that in the latter days, if you will, that Gibeah, it'll be as it was in Gibeah. And so it is that it would seem that we have more and more of this and going on even as we speak, and it's certainly being accepted more and more rather than being recognized for what it is, which of course is a sin. Now I want to go to Romans, going to go into the New Testament where we'll finish up today. Romans chapter 1. I've referenced this many times, of course, throughout the show, and I'll start with verse 21, I guess. That's just kind of where my eyes landed, but it's a good place to start as well. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. In other words, you know, any blessings that they received, they didn't give him the proper credit, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. 23, and by the way, this, I believe, goes back primarily even to those same fallen angels. 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beast, and creeping things. 24, wherefore God also gave them up. In other words, God said, if you want to disregard me, if you want to go the ways of the world, if you want to follow your own lust and your own fleshly desires, hey, God will let you do that, friend. He really will. It's not his will that you do that, but he will respect your will enough, your free will enough, he'll let you do that. And he will give you up if that's what you want to do with your life. 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You know, earth worship, man worship, idolatry, angel worship, even if you will. 26, for this cause God gave them up, again, unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. 27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, in other words, what God intended and what God designed, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. And, you know, unfortunately, we have, in one very sad, tragic sense, that recompense of their error that they receive in what's been a horrible disease that has mostly struck the gay community, not entirely, but mostly struck the gay community in AIDS, HIV or AIDS. But again, does it say anywhere that, you know, that's just the way they are? That's just the way that they're born, and let them go, and God love them? No, it says that they drifted away from God in their own thought process, even if it was just to follow, even if they had some regard for him. And, you know, I say this as lovingly as I can, knowing that there are people who, and there's people who I respect, who consider one in particular who is a confessed Christian, who is homosexual, considers themselves homosexual, but does not engage, that I know of, or did not engage in any relationships, so to speak. Certainly nothing sexual. And you know, I respect that in his way trying to be obedient. But it is going more towards fleshly desires than following God that leads one to be given up into this, if you will, if we're to follow and if we're to believe Romans chapter 1 in these verses here. 26 or 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do things which are not convenient. 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, gossipers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, even inaccurate or lying teachings and traditions, if you will, disobedient to parents, 31, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, 32, who knowing this judgment of God, that which they commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. I mean, and this goes on to where these people obviously just spiral downward and downward and get worse and worse, farther and farther away from God, and you might say that's exactly why it is a Christian's duty to warn against the act of homosexuality. And it's not to say that every single person will degrade themselves or wind up in this state of mind and state of being, but nevertheless, it is written that these things can and for many perhaps will happen. And again, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. I mean, they march around in their parades with all sorts of outfits and what have you, making a public spectacle of themselves, proud of what they do. And again, many people say, well, that's the way it should be, unfortunately. I want to go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'm going to start with verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Effeminate here basically means soft, no backbone, so to speak. It won't stand for anything, certainly won't stand for God, or won't stand for truth. That as soon as there's the slightest bit of pressure on them, they just evaporate. And then abusers of themselves with mankind. This is a Greek word that is a combination of two Greek words that basically refers to males passing sperm to one another. So we are talking about homosexuality. That they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Well, such and such told me that they would, if they repent. But if they don't, I'm sorry. Well, that sounds mean. Well, do you believe the word as it's written? Do you believe that God is qualified to make that decision? Well, yeah, and it's his business. Well, it is his business, and it is written here what that decision basically will be for those who don't repent. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So we've got a whole motley crew here. But here's the kicker, 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, does it say here that some of you used to be all these things, but you're washed, sanctified, and justified, unless you're a homosexual, in which case you'll never be able to change? That'll never be in the past for you? No. They're included in this as well. So, again, I'll repeat. And look, I've heard the stories. I've heard painful stories of people saying, pleading with God, praying to God, God, I don't want to be this way. I don't want to have this attraction. Don't do this to me, or don't let this happen. Well, God didn't do it to them, first of all. But I don't know the entirety of their situation. I do think that God, in many cases, wants us to do as much as we can with our own lives and make our own way as much as we can and handle our business as much as we can. And if it ever gets too difficult for us, then yes, he will step in and help. But like I said, I don't, but point being, don't doubt God. Don't doubt his power. Don't doubt his ability to change the heart and the desires of even someone who was deeply into this lifestyle. There's certainly people who would proclaim that he's done just that for them. So again, it's not a hopeless case or a hopeless cause by any means. By any stretch of the imagination, I want to go, I'm running short on time, but I'll be able to get most, if not all, this in. I want to go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy That's 2 Timothy. I was wondering what I was looking at here. First Timothy, we're going to go with, I guess verse 4 to start. Neither give heed, chapter 1, by the way, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Don't get caught off in not so much frivolous things, but, you know, keep your eyes on what's most important. Verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, unfaked. 6, from which some have swerved, having turned aside unto vain jangling. Just a bunch of nonsense. You know, thinking that they're completely wise and they've figured it all out and it's a bunch of babble. 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. You know, what a sorry state. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. I mean, it's there to keep everyone out of trouble. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. 10, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. In other words, again, homosexuals, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. That's what the law is there for. It's not to ruin your fun. It's not to ruin your good time. It's there to keep you out of trouble. It's there to let you know what God disapproves of. And so then knowing what God disapproves of and also knowing what he appreciates, it becomes relatively easy to at least try to please him. And he counts that effort as a lot. He counts that effort as basically being perfect. I've got just a few minutes. I'm trying to figure out where I want to go. I don't know if I want to go to Luke here or not. There was one or two verses that, or one or two passages that it seems like I'm missing something that I really wanted to hit on. Perhaps not. So just bear with me here. We're, like I said, just about wrapped up. I guess I will finish up here. It's not really in Luke, I think, that I wanted to hit. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. You can certainly read that for yourselves. It's a reaffirmation of Genesis chapter 2. God explaining, God repeating what is given as far as what God considers a marriage. A man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife and becoming one flesh. I'll finish up, I guess, in the book of Ephesians here. Just, again, give an idea also of natural marriage. Because that's the whole point here of what God's natural plan was for us in this earth age, to be born of woman, for man and woman to replenish the earth together. And anything that runs afoul of that, as explained in Romans chapter 1, just isn't in God's natural design. It's just not his plan, so he would not create someone. There are toxins. There are pollutants. And, you know, I don't claim to be a geneticist or a biologist, and you got people doing all sorts of studies all the time about that. But they still haven't found any direct evidence that definitively says, first of all, that anyone is born that way. Some of the twin studies in which you have identical twins, one gay, one not gay, seem to refute that. But again, point being, God certainly would not create one as such when he views it as unnatural. He's not going to do that to any of his children. Ephesians chapter 5, this is marriage. This is God's way of relationships, if you will, in that sense. But and this is an outline for it, of course. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. In other words, one flesh. For no man hath ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we as members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. There is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, that the wife see that she reverence her husband. And God set that up, even that analogy. Christ as the bridegroom and the church, or the body as his bride. That marriage in the spiritual sense is a beautiful thing. That marriage in the natural sense, in the fleshly sense, can be a beautiful and meaningful thing as well. But that's the way that God designed it. That was God's purpose. That's the way God sees it. And like I said, he's not going to put that burden, so to speak, on one of his children of having them be born gay. And even